They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst." And so the immediate question, I don't know that I've ever really thought much about it, but what in the world would I be hungering and thirsting for? And the answer is peace. I remember when I became a Christian, very burnt into my mind at 26 years old, I think. My issue was not sin. I mean, my issue was sin, don't get me wrong. My issue is sin, fundamentally. But that wasn't dominant in my mind. What was dominant in my mind was a lack of peace. What's the truth? And that's what I was yearning for. And when I found it, to recoin Crusade's expression on bumper stickers throughout the country, I found it, but it found me. I found the truth. And so, as I mentioned earlier, the beginning of understanding and appropriating that peace in our lives starts with the Word of God. You have to have the propositions in your mind. You have to be pondering and digesting them. And that's the beginning. And God continues to perfect and grow our sense of peace and well-being as we continue to progress and walk with Him. So listen and appropriate the Word as it is preached, brother.
Turn with me your Bibles to Genesis 22. Family of God, if there is anything that will give us peace, it's going to be Christ. And that peace is going to come and could come in a variety of ways. One way is in knowing who our Lord is, who is the one who walks with us. And this morning, we're going to continue that theme as we began a couple weeks back, wrapping up this morning with the Christ of Christmas. But this, I could easily preach this sermon on the Christ of Easter or the Christ of the New Year, name it, because this truly is. Every attribute, every name that Christ has is a glorious description of who we have in our Savior, and that, therefore, well, that which walks with us, He who walks with us. So Genesis 22, 1 through 14 will be the text that we look at this morning. Brothers and sisters, you remember when Jesus was invited up to preach? They stood at the reading of God's Word. Remember in Nehemiah when they had covenant renewal and they came up and preached, and that became the basis for preaching in the synagogue? They stood when they read. And that is why, brothers and sisters, appropriate in the context of the sermon, in a covenant renewal worship service, to stand out of reverence and respect for the reading of God's Word. So let me invite you to do that with me this morning. Please stand as we read God's Word. Hear now the word of our Lord. It came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountain of which I will tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and Isaac, his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood, and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege of coming here now, this moment in our lives, sitting on the edge of our seats as we sit beneath your word, knowing that before the world began, you ordained for us all in this room to fellowship with you through your word this morning, this passage. Lord, we pray that you indeed would teach us, that you would guide and direct us through your word, that you would comfort the comfortless, that you would humble the proud, that you'd save the lost, and that you would mature us and grow us as your people through the preaching of your word, through your word. So, Lord, bless this time. Grant us unction, the ability to behold that which your word teaches and proclaims here. Oh, Lord, open our eyes, that we indeed might behold wonderful things from this your law. We commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This past couple of weeks, of course, we've been looking at the different names that are used of Jesus Christ in the Bible. And in the Bible, the word for name refers to character more often than not. And when it comes to God, every name of God tells us something about God. So, in fact, there's only one name that describes God's essence, Yahweh. Every other name God has tells us something that God does, something about who he is, what he does as our Lord. And this morning, we're going to look at one more name, Yahweh Yireh, which is God the Provider, the Lord the Provider. And without further ado, let's dive into it. I want to begin by giving you the setting of this text. And with that, we got to go back in our minds to 2166 BC to across the Arabian desert, if you're in Palestine, into what is modern day Babylon. But back then it was Ur of the Chaldees. 2166, according to Eugene Merrill, Abraham was born. And he was born in a world that was pluralistic at best. It was a polytheistic world, which means they worshipped many gods. And because it was pluralistic, you could worship this god and view the world this way, and you could worship that god and view the world that way. It didn't matter. But there was some universals. And one of the universals of that day was that you believed that God could be placated. Your walk with God revolved around, if you even could talk in that way, your relationship with God revolved around placating the gods that were mad, that were angry. That would have been Abraham. Abraham would have been a fitting summary of Romans 1, or fitting example of Romans 1, where Paul says non-believers have turned their backs upon God, going in the opposite direction, worshiping the creature rather than the creator. That was Abraham for the first 70 years of his life. And yet, brothers and sisters, God in his love and mercy condescended, set his love upon Abraham and changed him. We love because he first loved us, says John. And that's exactly what happened here. Abraham went from being a worshiper of nothing to being one who was in love with God. And you'll see this in his life. This man loved God. And so God called him to follow him to another land. And with that call came a variety of promises. For example, God promised Abraham that he would protect him. It would just be Abraham and a very small group that would go. In that day, that's just murder. That's suicide. And yet God said, I'll be your God, I will protect you. Secondly, he and his family would remain the object of God's love. Think about this. Abraham and his children would remain the object of God's love. That meant that Abraham and his children standing before God was not predicated upon what they did. It was predicated on God's choice. If you're a Christian today, this is you. This is life-changing. The love that God has for you is not predicated upon anything you have done. It's based purely upon God's good will, God's good pleasure. Thirdly, the world would be blessed through Abraham. Fourth promise, that God would give him a land, and that land ultimately we know from Hebrews is the new heavens and the new earth. And lastly, God promised that God would give him an heir through which God would establish a kingdom that would number the stars in the sky or the sand on the beach. Amazing. So Abraham left Ur with his father, Terah, and his brother, Nahor. Haran was another brother who died. His son, Lot, also came with Abraham. At the time, they were Abram and Sarai. And they left, and they went up through the fertile crescent. Terah died in Haran, and Nahor chose to stay there. He'd become the father of the I'm going blank on the name, not the Ammonites, but someone else. And they became a people that were close to God's people years later. Abraham kept going south with Lot and his wife. They came into the promised land around the age of 75. And at 75, Abraham and his wife and his people grew and were protected. And all of God's promises that he gave Abraham began being brought into place. And Abraham flourished and grew. 29 years later from when Abraham was called, he still didn't have a son. All the promises were coming into view except for that promise about an heir. And so God came to him in Genesis 18 and he told him that he would have a son. Sarah, overhearing this, he said, next year at this time, you're going to have a son. And Sarah laughed. But you know what we read about Abraham, Romans 4:18? And hope against hope, he continued to believe. Abraham didn't falter. Abraham knew God's word says it, that settles it. And Abraham loved God. And so he didn't falter. He trusted God. And sure enough, at the age of 100 years old, Sarah, 99, Sarah gave birth to a son. And they named him Laughter. Because as Sarah said, God has changed my sorrow into laughter. They named him Yitzhak. Laughter. Amazing. That's the background. Now, soon after the birth of Isaac, you need to realize the revelation that God gave to Abraham ceased. 18 through 21 is basically 1 year in the life of Abraham, went from the birth, from the announcement of the birth, to the birth of Isaac, and Isaac now is being teased by Ishmael. And so God speaks one last time to Abraham and says, don't worry about having Ishmael leave. I'm going to build my kingdom through Isaac. All right, now we're in our text, Genesis 22, the call. Now it came about after these things, okay, and we'll see what that is in a moment, that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Two things that stick out in this little phrase. One, after these things. After these things refers to 20-year duration. It's been 20 years since Isaac's been born. Isaac now is 20 years old. This is 20 years later. God has not spoken to Abraham in terms of God's word for 20 years. The last time he spoke to this man, he said, Isaac, through him, I'll build my nation. And he also said, Isaac's, obviously, the fulfillment of that promise I made to you about an heir. 20 years later, God speaks again. That's significant. We'll pick that up in a moment. The second thing that sticks out is the phrase to test him, right? The things that God tested Abraham. It came about after these things that God tested. Brothers and sisters, you got to understand, Genesis 22, 1 through 14 is not about child sacrifice. God never intended for Abraham to kill his son. Critics will say, aha, Christianity is barbaric, Judaism is barbaric. The God of Judaism wanted to kill, do child sacrifice. That is repulsive. That is wrong. God's point here is to test Abraham. I mean, think of it in this way. There was a ram. You know the story, we just read it. There's a ram caught in the thicket, right? Well, brothers and sisters, where did that ram come from? Well, it had parents. Well, where did those parents come from? They had parents. You could trace it all the way back to Noah's Ark, and then beyond that, you could trace it back to creation. When God created that form of animal, he knew and had planned for those, for that animal, that ram, to be at that place at that time, way before he called Abraham to and attested him. So we know this is not about child sacrifice. What is this about? It's about testing. And the word for testing we understand here is the word for tempering. This is God tempering this man. You see, Abraham loved God. There's no question about that. Abraham trusted God. There's no question about that. I mean, he left everything to follow God. But now, for 20 years, he's enjoyed the love of a son that he longed for since he and his wife were married. She was barren at 69. They hadn't had no children. They were advanced in age. They longed for a child. When the child came, Sarah said, Yitzhak, laughter, replacing my disgrace and my mourning. They longed for this child. And the question is, Abraham, do you love God still, or do you love your son more? That's the issue. That's the question. Now, who's that question for? Does God need to know that? Absolutely not. God knows exactly what's going to happen. So who's this for? We understand tempering, brothers and sisters. You do a study of the word temper, you'll find that the purpose for the tempering is not for God. It's for you and me. It's not that God is trying to discover, does Abraham love me? But the question is, does Abraham, and more importantly, will his heirs? Do we believe Abraham did what he did because he loved God? Or did Abraham do what he did because God gave him so much? See, that's the question of the ages. That's the question of Job. Satan comes and says, and God says, hey, look at Job. He loves me. And what does Satan say? Well, anyone would love you if you gave him all the blessings you gave him. If you poured upon his life all the wealth and all the things that you have, of course he's going to love you, God. Strike him down just in any way. And I tell you right now, those creatures you made will curse you to your face. Brothers and sisters, you got to realize something. We are right now on hallowed ground, and that hallowed ground's this. That which separates Christianity from every other religion is this issue. Do you worship God because of what you get, or do you worship God because of who he is? Are you a Christian today because of what God does for you? Are you in this room today because God's blessed you and he's given you this and he's given you that? Or are you in this room today because you know God to be a being who is so lovely, so beautiful, Psalm 45, so awesome, Psalm 115, so great, Psalm 123, that if you don't praise him, the rocks will cry out. Brothers and sisters, this is a footnote here. Understand that which separates Christianity. There's a lot of things that separate it. But one of the key things that separates Christianity from every other man-made a religion, other, I shouldn't say, that which separates a Christianity from man-made a religion is Christianity worships and serves God because of who God is. He's so lovely and awesome and glorious. And that's the test. Abraham, will you worship me because of who I am? Or will you worship me because I gave you a son? So what does God do? God takes that which clearly was the most earthly wise, the most important thing to Abraham, and says, Abraham, I'm not going to take it from you. You're going to take it from you. You're going to give it up. You're going to say, God, it's yours. And if God did that to you this year, brothers and sisters, the question you must ask today and prepare yourself for tomorrow, would you worship a God who smites you? That's the test. Now, before we get to verse 3, notice Derek Kidner's quote. I love it. The test, instead of breaking him, brings him to the summit of his lifelong walk with God. Brothers and sisters, this therefore, because of this test, brings Abraham to the most glorious, wonderful time that this man would ever have with God. It's incredible. Notice 2. And he said, take your son, emphasized, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go, another emphasis, to the land of Moriah, and offer him there. That's the other emphasis. Brothers and sisters, the last phrase, offer him, is used 5 times in this chapter, and it has a shock value to it. It's very shocking. That's why it's repeated over and over. Yes, kill your son. Yes, offer your son. Yes, God's saying, give up what you have. Because God is all you'd ever want and all you'd ever need. If you've got God, you're wealthy. If you've got everything else but God, you're the poorest soul in the universe. Give it all up because you've got God. It's incredible. And then he says, offer him up as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Brothers and sisters, when it's understood that this, again, is the first message that God gave to Abraham in 20 years. And when it's understood that the last message God gave to Abraham was, behold your son, the heir through whom I will build my nation. That was the last thing God told Abraham. 20 years later, the next thing God says is, go, take, offer. It's brutal. It's written to be brutal. It's written so you and I will feel the brutality of it. Whoa! It's been this silence for 20 years, and now God says, instead of rejoice, it's go, take, offer. I have them reversed. Take, go, offer. It really is brutal. And again, it revolves around, this is all revolving around, the issue of this chapter. Is God worthy to be worshipped in and of himself? Now, what's the mountain on which God told him to go? Verse 2, Moriah. Mark that in your mind. We're coming back to it. Notice with me the response of faith, verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning. There's a zealousy here in the Hebrew. He didn't. So Abraham left at midday. He really waited. No, he got up as early as he could. He got on it, baby. From this point on, it says if Jesus, remember when we read in the scriptures where Jesus sets his face towards his baptism, towards the cross? This is Abraham setting his faith towards his face towards his baptism. From this point on, you're seeing an Abraham who is expressing love to God. This is Abraham saying, my love's in question. God, I love you. And there's a jealousy there. I love you, God. I'll do anything, anywhere, anytime. Here I am. Send me. That's what you see here. So he rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took 2 of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And then it says, on the third day. Okay, the significance of this gap between now and the third day. Abraham had 2 full days to think, to mull, to look at his son and say, is God worthy? Am I going to go through with this? It's very, again, Hebrews more inclined to show it and say it's stage play. It's beautifully, this is high literature here. Silence. We know, in fact, because of the silence, we are left to wonder, what was Abraham? You know, in Scripture, oftentimes it tells us the thoughts as people go from here unto there. Not in this passage. In this passage, we are left to impute our thoughts into it, to put our thoughts there. What would you be thinking, Christian? You've got this son who you've waited for 30 years, and now you've gotten to know and love 20 more years. 50 years in total walking with God, and God is now saying, kill him. Would you do it? What would you think? Would you hesitate? Would you equivocate? It's incredibly written. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Beersheba is 45 miles south of Moriah. He probably would have gone up the Shephelah, which is the pasture side of between the Mediterranean and the mountainous area of Palestine. He would have come up that way, came up not to the height of Moriah, but just to the base, saw where he's supposed to go, and that's where we are now, verse 5. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder and will worship and return to you. Now, just as a footnote, it calls him a lad. That word lad does not tell us age. That word lad is used of Absalom as a full-grown man when he was exiled. And David told his general, go get the lad, Absalom. The lad word is used to refer to the ambassador of the Assyrians when they came and spoke to the king of Israel. So that word lad is referencing not age, but more relationship. So he spoke to the lad. Notice, he said to his young man, stay here, and I and the lad will go yonder and will worship and return. All right, two key words here. The first one is, Abraham understood what this was about. This is about worship. What's worship? Give me a definition, not verbally, but in your mind. Hopefully by now, everyone of you can answer this. Worship is ascribing the worth that we have regarding God, God's worth. That's what worship is. It's not feeling. It's not coming to feel a certain way. Worship is the place where you come and say, God, this is how important you are to me. Abraham said, stay here as me and the lad go and express to God how important God is to me, to us. Brothers and sisters, you know, that's the issue of 2019 in your life. That's the issue of Christmas. That's the issue which your entire life revolves around. God made us true worshipers, Philippians 3:3. Your whole life, your entire life revolves around a question. Every moment of every day, is God worthy of such worship? Or will you worship yourself or whatever else? Right? That's the word krisis, where we get the word crisis. Crisis in the Greek does not refer to a horrible time. It refers to a fork in the road where the man of God is brought to make a decision whether he'll serve God or serve self. That's a crisis. It's an opportunity for you and I once again to say, I love God more than life. I will choose God again. That's where Abraham was at this moment. And he knew it. We're going to go and describe to God how important he is to us. Secondly, would you notice he says, and we will return. Now, brothers and sisters, Abraham knows full well that he's going to kill his son. But he also remembers the last time God spoke to him 20 years back. You can read about it in Genesis, 19. God told, or 18, excuse me. I don't know where it is. I read it earlier. 18 or 19. God told, when they're having a problem with Hagar, okay? God told Abraham, Isaac, through Isaac, I'll build a nation. So Abraham has these two competing realities. God's going to build his kingdom. Kill Isaac, you destroy the kingdom of God. Kill Isaac, you destroy the gospel. kill Isaac, it's gone. Abraham knows this. I kid you not. Look at Galatians 3. Paul says the gospel was preached to Abraham. Abraham knew, understood. We think of this as this archaic old time. Brothers and sisters, Paul, the apostle Paul, who knew what the gospel was, said the gospel was preached to this man. Abraham knew far more than you and I give him credit for. He understood it. So God comes and says, take him. And Abraham's thinking, if I take him, the gospel's gone. The kingdom's gone. The covenant's gone. If I don't, it's also gone. So what are we going to do? Well, he has to believe, therefore, there's going to be a miracle. What was that miracle? Do you guys know it? Hebrews 11. Abraham believed. Now, this is where we learn what he's thinking at this moment from Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, tempered, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was offering up his only begotten son. Notice the focus is on the promises. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. Abraham knew what was up for grabs. And then he says, but he considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type of Christ. So, what's going through Abraham's mind at this moment? God will resurrect him. I'm not going to lose him. God will resurrect him. I'll see Isaac again. That's why we say you lose nothing who gain Christ. If you lose your entire life, you get it back in Jesus Christ fourfold. You lose nothing who gain Christ. Abraham understood that at this so long ago. Recognize that. I've got God. I'm the wealthiest man in the world. I've got God. I can therefore lose nothing. God is awesome. I love him. So he goes forward and says, we're coming back. Brothers and sisters, you know God spoke to Abraham, we can count around 10 times. 10 times in 50 years. We've got the Bible before us. Abraham, in those 10 times, learned to take God at his word. God's word says it, that settles it. Brothers and sisters, let's learn a lesson from Abraham. Wow. Abraham really believed God's word says it, that settles it. Brothers and sisters, you want joy? You want peace? You and I have got to be governed by the word. And that was the word that governed Abraham. That brings us to the submission. Notice with me verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. Once again, he's a 20-year-old. It's a lot of wood. You're going to do a burnt offering to burn up a human body? It's a lot of wood. Isaac was up to it. He's a young lad. As a notice that also that on Isaac's back was the wood that would be the that on which he would be sacrificed to the Lord, just like Jesus, who likewise bore the cross of wood on his shoulders. Brothers and sisters, there's parallel between Christ. You got to see this in Isaac. So he put the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac's. On his son Isaac, and he took in his hand fire and the knife, and the two of them walked on together. Brothers and sisters, this again is a masterpiece. Again, we don't know what Abraham's thinking, and it doesn't tell us, so we're left to add it. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Now, Abraham's not a prophet at this point. And not here. He's not being a prophet. He's being a dad. And he believes he's going to kill a son. We know that. Hebrews 11 tells us that. So his response is not, it is prophetic. No doubt is it prophetic. But in his mind, all he can say is, God will provide for himself a sacrifice. Verse 8. God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. The idea would be in silence. Now, just a quick note here. The word for provide. See that word? Circle it in your mind or in your Bible or in your notes. God will provide. You know the word for provide is? It's yireh. And it's the word for sight in the Bible. So we translate this as provide, but it technically, literally could be translated as God will see to the sacrifice. Okay, so let me just read my notes. The word is ra'ah. Here, essentially, Abraham says, Isaac, God sees the situation clearly. That's the word, ra'ah. He understands what is going on, ra'ah. He will ra'ah to the sacrifice. He will see to it. With this, brothers and sisters, we, the reader, begin to ourselves see the passage. Do you see it? Do you see what's going on here? Dad, where's the sacrifice? Abraham says, Isaac, God will see to it. Now that's massively significant. We're going to pick it up in a bit. That brings us to the sacrifice. Notice verse 9, another literary masterpiece. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. That place is where? Moriah. And Abraham built the altar there, arranged the wood, bound his son Isaac, laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Now, Isaac is 20 years old. If he wanted to rebel against a 120-year-old man, he easily could. So this truly is a statement of submission. Isaac is a Christ here, a type of Christ. Just as Jesus Christ submitted to the Father, Isaac, who could have rebelled, submitted to his Father. Okay? It goes on, but let me back up. Abraham built. Abraham arranged. Abraham bound. Abraham laid his son on the altar. Then verse 10. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Do you see a difference in the cadence here from what you've read before? I mean, we leap three full days with no revelation. And then we got Abraham and Isaac going up to this mountain with no words. What are they thinking? We don't know. All of a sudden, we are deluged with detail. That's a literary device in Hebrew. Hebrew here is, it's God wants us, this is like stage play. We're watching this as we read this in our minds. At this moment, God slows the play down. It's in slow motion. He wants you to see the death, the execution of Isaac in slow motion with all the detail. He brings that what? 9 verses. We go from there to here in 9 verses. And all of a sudden in 9 and 10, it slows down 2 verses to describe what it was for Abraham to kill his son. He's slowing it down. Why? He wants us to see. Do you understand this, brother? This is huge. This passage blows my mind. It's about God sees. But in order for you to see, God sees, he wants you to see, which means he wants you to feel it, to understand it. He wants you to put yourself in this story and feel what Abraham felt. Christian, will you do that? Understand what this man's going through. And as he slows it down, we all likewise are slowed down to contemplate and with horror and reverence. What's he going to do? Because we don't know the rest of this story. At least we hope at this point you haven't read ahead, right? We don't know what's going to happen. Verse 23. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked. And you're never going to believe this. Behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. How would you have felt? Talk about relief. Actually, I skipped, didn't I? But the angel of the Lord, by the way, that's Jesus Christ, called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here I am. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you reverence, fear, worship God. Now I know that you esteem God higher than anything on this earth, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by its horns, placed there, ordained by God before time began. And Abraham went, took the ram, offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Wow. You talk about great movie, great show, great story. All right, what's the name being focused upon here? This is the revelation, verse 14. Now we're on the name. And Abraham called the name of that place Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord. Now we're talking about Moriah. In this mountain, it will be provided. Okay? So the name Abraham named this place was, it's Moriah, but he's saying, we just discovered something about God here. And that is, in Moriah, God provides. Now, that's how we translate it. And we go, provides what? What? Well, money. And come to Jesus, you'll be wealthy, healthy, wise. That's not the word. The word is, on the mountain, this mountain, Moriah, God condescends. He comes down to our level. He understands the grief and the struggles and the miseries of your life. He's with you, brothers and sisters. But Dave just say in Philippians 4, 5, the Lord is near. He's with us. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. God is with us, and he understands our struggles. He understands our broken heart at times. He knows what we're going through. That's this word. God sees. He understands. It's amazing, brothers and sisters. The word see, I think, is best illustrated. Y'all see the word, the movie Avatar? Y'all see that? Hopefully most of you have. But hopefully, I'm not asking you to. But Avatar was basically a cowboy Indian movie set on another planet known as Pandora. The cowboys, I mean, if you think of the movie, it was cowboys. They were cowboys. They were these you know, shooting, you know, hooting, shooting cowboys who come in to kill, wipe out the native population so that they can make some money. Planting crops or you know, hunting buffalo. It's a cowboy Indian movie. And so, but the cowboys are the bad guys, clearly. I mean, really bad guys to the nth degree on steroids. And the Indians are the American Indian on steroids. I mean, they are so desirable, it's crazy. Now, they're not like us. We are so superficial. We are so superficial. We don't care anything about each other. Because when we come up and greet, what do we say? We say, how you doing? You say, fine. How you doing? Fine. We keep on going. If I said, how you doing? You'd said, bad. I'd say, oh, why? Because I lost my job. Well, God causes all things to work together for good. Let's go on. Right? I mean, we're superficial. How did the Na'vi, the Indians on Pandora, how do they say hi? Now, my daughter can't say it because Ashley's right. How do they say hi? I see you. They place their hand on their chest. I see you. I understand who you are, what you've gone through, because we place cameras in your home and we've been observing you. Obviously not, but I see you. I understand. You hear this, oh, cool. Brothers and sisters, that is a small smidgen of what this word is regarding God and us. He sees us. He knows who we are. He's calculated our frame. No trial has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God will not allow you to be tried beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape. So he has sized every one of us up. He knows where we are, where our struggles are, what we can handle, what we need. That's this word. You say, okay, well, what's that have to do with Christ? What's that have to do with Christmas or Easter or this coming year? Well, brothers and sisters, I just want to point out to you that if there's one thing that characterized Christ and his coming, go to Matthew 9:36. And we could go to 20, 30 different verses. If there's any passage, if there's anything, not passage, anything that characterized Jesus Christ and his coming to this earth, it's this characteristic. It's this beautiful reality. Matthew 9, seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them. What does that mean? To see them? It means he saw where they were. Look how the text goes on. seeing the multitudes, he groaned in his gut. That means he got a bellyache. The word means this rumble. You all have had it. If you've ever been in a situation, my situation, the most recent one, was when my brother Guy got in a car wreck, and I got a call, your brother's in the hospital. So I ran to the emergency room, and they let me in because I was his pastor and his brother. And so I walked in, and he had this huge gash in his head, and there was stuff on it. And, hey, Guy, you know, and he's like, hey, Greg, he's normal. I'm normal. And then the doctor comes in and says, we got to stitch it up. And Guy says, go for it. And he puts his head down, and I'm sitting there, and I start hearing the scalpel or whatever the thing is scrape across his bone. The needle. In the world, I've never had this happen before. My gut, I'm going to throw up. The world becomes this darkness, but this little dot, and I'm going to throw up. I'm thinking, oh, great. You're in the hospital. This little, you know, small, you know, emergency rooms. The doctor's like a foot in front of me. The nurse is 2 feet. I mean, I would have just all over them. It was going to be bad, right? So I'm sitting there. I put my head down, and I start breathing, thinking of, you know, bags on a plane. Oh, I started hyperventilating. It was awful. Horrible. Brothers and sisters, that's the word, to feel compassion. It's to feel sick to your stomach. Why did I feel that way? I learned from my wife, the optic nerve goes from the eye right down by the belly. And that's why you feel the way you feel when you look at things that disturb you. So he felt burdened because they were, notice why, he knew they were distressed, downcast, like sheep without a shepherd. Brothers and sisters, if there's one characteristic that characterized Christ throughout his entire earthly ministry, it's he saw people. And thus we read, he wept when Mary and Martha grieved over the death of Lazarus, even though he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. If it was me, I would have come there and they would have been weeping and I would have went, you know, cheer up. Watch. Lazarus, come forth. You know, and they would have went, whoa. Instead, Jesus took the time to weep. Brothers and sisters, do you understand the God you worship today? Yes, he's holy. Yes, he's transcendent. But this God cares in a way for you that is beyond your ability to comprehend. It's an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable care for you. You've got the list there on your notes, so you can read it with me. I think you've got it. He mourned over Jerusalem and the treatment of the prophets, Matthew 23. He was moved deeply. The Greek says he was moved with compassion within his bowels. Same word. When he saw a bereaved woman on account of the death of her child, Luke 7. When he beheld the blind and the leprous. When he viewed the poor and the malnourished. When he saw the sick and the deformed. Isaiah 53, he was despised and forsaken, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Why was Jesus so filled with sorrow, brothers and sisters? What is it in his life that made him sad? You and me. His people. Do you realize that? That's the God you've come to today. A God who is near. A God who is with you always to the end of the age. And a God who therefore walks beside you and knows, sees deeply into your soul and knows exactly what you're going through at every moment of your life. And he's moved by it. He's not without a compassion. He's, in fact, Hebrews says, he's a sympathetic high priest, Hebrews 4. He's moved by it. Wow. Brothers and sisters, if there's any place and any time that you could picture or point to Jesus being moved by his people, you know where you'd have to go to? You'd have to go to the cross. Do you know why? Because the cross, you can come down all day long and go, oh, I feel so bad for these people. What good is that? It's been pointed out so many times when, you know, people criticize, oh, you know, you're not compassionate. You didn't mark on your Facebook that you're burdened by this. Brothers and sisters, what does that do? I mark on my Facebook. I don't know the social media, so I'm not sure if that's what you do. But, you know, you mark on your Facebook page, I don't like this. What good did that do? We walk away feeling good that we've done something. I said, I don't like this. Brothers and sisters, you understand it's worthless unless you do something about it? That's not Jesus. Jesus didn't come by and just mark on his Facebook page, ooh, they're weary and heavy laden. Ooh, I don't like that. No, he did something. And the greatest example of what he did is he gave his life for you. For your burden. Your greatest burden. Your debt to God. And then every burden in between. He gave his life for you. Isaiah 53. Surely our griefs he himself bore. This is a God who sees. Our sorrows he carried. He's in there, brothers and sisters. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourgings, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all, our burdens, everything, to fall upon him. The Christ of Christmas is not a far-off God who's unconcerned with this world. The God of Christmas, the God of Easter, the God of this new year, the only wise God, is a God who not only is near, but he stoops and participates with us in and through all things. You've heard it's sappy now, but what a great metaphor. I had a dream the other night. I dreamed I was walking with the Lord on a beach. And as we walked, I looked back and I saw two sets of footprints, one for the Lord, one for me. And then as the Lord walked with me, we went through the worst times of my life I could have ever imagined. These are the dreams you wake up from and say, God, thank you that was just a dream. That's what this dream was. We went through the worst part of the time. And I look back upon the footsteps. And there I saw that the worst times, the ultimately worst times of my life, there was only one set of footprints. And so, you know the story. I looked at God. I said, God, why did you leave me? The worst times of my life when I needed you the most. It's then that you left me. You know the answer, Jesus said, child, at those times of your life when you're going through the horrible times, it was then that I carried you. That's Yahweh Yirah. When you hear God the provider, you go, oh, what does it mean? He provides me money. He provides me clothes, I guess. He provides me with the, oh, I know, God, give me. This coming year, give me all these things. Yahweh Yireh is the phrase that describes the fact that God is intimately involved in your life. He will not let you go. He walks beside you, behind you, before you, within you, at all times, in all places. And that's, you know what's amazing? Now we're going to go full circles back to Genesis 22. Look at it, brothers and sisters. Let's end there. And I know we're probably way over time. We're about normal. Notice, we're going to end here. 14. Abraham called the name of that place Yahweh Yireh, as it is said to this day. Now Moses is writing this. So this is now about 1,000 years later. And Moses said, brothers and sisters, that mountain, 1,000 years later, is still understood to be Yahweh Yireh. It's still associated with Yahweh Yireh. Which, you know what that means? That means that for the last 1,000 years, when God's people were burdened, they went to that mountain and they prayed to God. Because that's where God condescended to Abraham. That's where God condescends and bears our burdens. That's what Moriah was. It became the place that God condescended to his people and then met his people and bore their burdens, wept with them, wiped their tears. Or in Psalm 56:8, stored their tears in a bottle. That's how compassionate your God is. The Hebrew custom was when you lost a loved one, you got a bottle and you wept. And every tear that you wept, you put in a bottle and you sealed it. And that bottle went up on your mantle. So you knew that bottle represents the mourning you had for your loved one. God says, I store up. I do the same thing. I store up every tear you've ever cried. You ever feel like God doesn't listen to you? God doesn't care. God's far off. He stores up every tear you've ever cried in a bottle. Psalm 56, verse 8. So Moses says, brothers, it lasts 1,000 years. You all know it. You know this story. This is where it comes from. Moriah is associated with God condescending, understanding our burdens, and meeting us at our greatest need. That's Moriah. Now, I'm almost done. What's the point? Why this passage? Why today, brothers and sisters? Well, this passage today, because this is the most amazing message, I think, when I think of Christmas and what it means, or this new year. This awesome God goes with us, but let's wrap it up now. That very mountain was associated for 1,000 years with God condescending to his people. Do you know what God's people did? They built the temple there. Did you know that? When they thought of worshiping God, they built the temple in the very place that God, that became associated with a compassionate, condescending God. And you know what happened 1,500 years after? Not 1,500, I guess. I'm thinking of Moses. Moses says it's been that way ever since. 1,500 years after that moment, it would once again be the scene of the sacrifice of a child. Because Jesus Christ, now, interesting, Jesus is the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. He's the one who told Abraham, don't kill your son. Jesus now is now incarnate, carrying his cross, just like Isaac did on his shoulders. And he walked up the mountain. He was sacrificed outside the gate. Could it have been, in God's providence, the very place Abraham? I don't know. Could be. The text doesn't say. I wouldn't speculate. But could it be? He walked there, and he was bound to the tree, just like Isaac was bound to the wood. And the sword came up, the dagger, and this time no voice rang out that said, stop. This time it was complete darkness. And the Son of God gave his life as the ram gave his life in the place of Isaac. Brothers and sisters, if you question whether your God cares for you, you forgot the cross of Jesus Christ. If you think God doesn't understand, is clueless as to how I feel, and that he's up there as the ant bully, having fun, making your life miserable, you have just trampled underfoot Yahweh Yireh. God cares so much for you. Another trite statement. He loves you. He loves you this much. He gave up his life that we might live. Brothers and sisters, this coming year, I don't know what's going to happen. Will we all be here this next year at this time? I hope. Healthy, growing, vibrant in our walk with Jesus Christ. But you and I both know we live in a state of sin and misery, and that's probably not going to be the way it's going to be this coming year. God's not never, by way of footnote, he'll never test you the way he tested Abraham. But know this, every moment of your life you go through a crisis. A choice, says Joshua. Choose for yourself today whom you will serve. So even though you were never going to be tested like Abraham was tested, God's not going to say, do you love me more than your wife? Therefore, I'll kill her to see how much you love me. God's done with this. Brother says, this is a beautiful picture of what God did at the cross. God finished that at the cross. Okay, that's what happened with Jesus. This is pointing to Jesus. So God's not going to do that. So don't leave her going, oh, what precious thing do I have he's going to cause me to? No, don't go, don't leave here. But know this, brothers and sisters, we live in sin and misery, and we are declining, every one of us. And whether it's this year or next year, the year to come, we are going to suffer loss. Loss of mobility, loss of faculty, loss of function, loss of that which is beloved in our sight. And the question you need to ask today, in fair weather, mend the sails, will you worship God today and tomorrow because of who God is? Period. Or will you worship him because what he gives you? Pagans, Satan, and every false religion would have you live the other way. God would have you through this. See that he is a God who cares. Brothers and sisters, worship God this day because of who he is, not because of what he's given you or protected you from. Let's pray. Father, what a delight it is to see this characteristic of yourself. It's overwhelming. It's too big for any one of us to be able to understand, much less articulate. Lord, I pray for your forgiveness for how utterly beneath the level I could, perhaps could have been preaching at. For Lord, I know I did not do justice, but Lord, your Spirit opens eyes. Open our eyes, O God. And through the foolishness of this medium called preaching, assure us, confront us, convict us, mature us, and grow us to be a people who would be unique, peculiar in the words of Acts. For we walk as ones with whom a God has bound himself, who is loving and gracious and all at the same time sovereign and awesome and glorious. God, let us walk with that peace, that assurance, that comfort that comes from knowing you. Lord, we love you. But I confess personally, I can't pray for my brothers and sisters here, but Lord, I confess, I love you because of what you've given me. I don't love you for who you are. God, please change me. I will love because you first loved me. Change me, change us to love you for who you are, that we would never again brandish those white knuckles as we point a fist to the heavens and say, God, why? Lord, protect us from such a sin. Protect our minds from going to those places. Grant us grace to love you for who you are. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.